Let's take our Bibles. And would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40? What a beautiful text was read for us already. I want to just highlight a few things from this text. If you'd look at verse 10 with me. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. That was not at his birth. This is not Jesus in a cradle. This is another time. Look at the next phrase. And his arm rules for him. Talks about his power. Look at how tender it is in verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. So there's a big contrast. There's power and there's gentleness. Look at the next phrase. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And then it asks questions about his greatness. He marked off the heavens with a span. What is a span? Way of measuring it was like half a cubit, right? So a hand is how they still measure horses, about 4 inches, right? So they measure it this way. And then a span was an extended hand from fingertip to thumb. That was a span. Can you imagine? You know, you and I would measure a span. We'd say, well, I'll measure the surface of a sunflower head, a span. And God measures the what with a span? The heavens. Right? Trying to help us understand size. Help us understand the greatness of our God. In comparison, look at verse 15. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. That's not speaking about value. That's speaking about size. The greatness of our God. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. In other words, if all the nations gathered together against God, would there be a competition? No. Will they do that someday? They will. Will that be a competition? No. Not even a question as to who will win. They will be defeated how? On that day. When all the nations march against the God of heaven, by his spoken word, he will just speak it. A fascinating description of the greatness of our God. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? And the answer would be, you can't come up with something. Nobody. Look at verse 25. To whom then will you compare me? And again, no one. Look what he does with rulers, verse 23. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. They're never a threat to the Lord. Look how he handles them. Verse 25. When he blows on them, they wither. We would say, well, he spent his term in office. He didn't get reelected. And that's how it happens when we look on it on the horizontal. But whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or whether it's Herod or whether it's any ruler in our day, they do not have an eternal rule. They wither. They're gone. Look at the greatness of our God when you look at verse 29. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. So what does God give? Power, and God gives might. God gives grace. There are many things. If you made a list, if we made a list, we'd have many things that God gives us. There are some things that God does not give us. God does not give us a portion of his throne. Right? He is the ruler of the universe. He doesn't give us the right to revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Romans chapter, I think it's 15. That's the greatness of our God. Well, last month, we came to the final verse in the book of Colossians. And I went through a difficult time in chapter 4, particularly chapter 4, because I knew we were coming to the end of the book. And I had been richly fed. I hope you were encouraged. And I thought, where am I going to go next? And of course, I've been thinking about that for several months, and I wasn't sure. But I wanted to preach a couple of sermons on worship, because it's such a vital part of our lives. And I see such an attack, not in our setting, but in our world, in North America, on worship. And I wanted us to have thought about that a little bit, and still thinking from Colossians about the greatness of our God and how we need to honor him. And thinking about how true worship ascribes to God the splendor and the value of his worth and his greatness. And I thought, well, I will start a new series this morning. And in this series, we will consider the greatness of our God, not from the pen of Paul and not from the pen of Peter, but from the pen of John. John tells us much about the greatness of God and about the purity of worship. He has much to tell us about false worship and human sin. And he has much to tell us about Christ and his glory. And there are many other truths that I trust will broaden our perspective and deepen our love for God. And so, would you turn with me as we start this morning in a new series to the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. This will help us to think through things from a different perspective. I want to just mention, too, how thankful I am. Some of you asked where we're going to go after the book of Colossians, and I wasn't sure. And you said you would pray for me, and I'm so grateful for your prayers. I don't know how prayer works. I know we need to do it. And I don't know how God answers prayers, but there are times in my office when just suddenly I have a brand new idea, and I'm sure it wasn't mine. I often think, praise the Lord for my church family. Somebody's praying for me. So I'm so grateful and so humbled. But there you have chapter 1. And it goes like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Just going to stop right there. A fascinating book. So why should we preach, why should we study or think through the final book of the New Testament? There are few books of the Bible that have as much to say theologically as the book of Revelation. This book has much to say about Christology. And so if you're following in your notes, that's the first point there. This book has much to say about Christ. The word revelation, you have it there, the second word in the verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ is the word from which we get the word apocalypse. And it has to do with uncovering. It has to do with uncovering something that has been unknown. It's like pulling back a curtain and showing something that couldn't be seen before. And the book of Revelation is from Jesus. So he is the source. And it is also about Jesus. So he is the content. You get that right there from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's about him, which God gave him to show to his servant the things that must soon take place. He made it known. So he is the revealer, and he is telling John what to say. So in this book, Jesus pulls back the curtain, you might say, and shows us things about himself that we don't see in the Gospels, that we don't see as completely in the epistles that Paul wrote. Jesus shows us that he is a king, and it's about an exalted Christ. And the intent of the author through this whole book is to tell us about the greatness of himself. If you turn, maybe you don't have to turn, verse 12. John has heard a voice. He says, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Very natural response. You hear somebody talking, say, oh, who is it? Where's this voice coming from? That's what's happening here. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. A revelation of himself. The white hair and the long robe is not a portrait of a frail senior citizen. Jesus is not shuffling along through the pages of Revelation, being careful lest he fall. His eyes are not dim so that he misses what's going on. His voice is not weak and squeaky as though it's worn out. This is the greatness of our God. Probably none of us would have gone that way and thought that. And John's response is very telling when he meets the exalted Christ. Look what happens. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. A remarkable response. This is the same Jesus who walked in sandals and taught the Sermon on the Mount. This is the same Jesus who washed the disciples' feet. But now he is not in the role of a servant. Here he is king. Here he rules. And no generation has ever had a high enough view of God. But John encounters God and he falls. I told you a week or two ago about living in a different place, and it seemed there were so many stories of people having met Jesus. I told you about people telling me that they had met Jesus as he was a pedestrian or a hitchhiker going between Edmonton and Jasper on the Yellowhead. And just a casual meeting and a good old buddy, and, you know, that's who they thought Jesus was. And somebody else who'd been shaving in the morning, a man shaving in the morning, and suddenly in the mirror is a picture of Jesus, and Jesus is there in the washroom. And it's kind of like good old buddies and pat each other on the back. That's not the Jesus of the scriptures. John falls as dead. So we're living in a God-belittling culture. And it's becoming more and more apparent from both sides of the pulpit. There are those who talk about God as the big guy upstairs. and there are those in the pulpit who trivialize the greatness of our Lord. And just a few weeks ago in a mega church in the States, the worship leaders were all dressed in, the two of them were dressed in cartoon garb and talking in squeaking voices as though it was some kind of a movie. I'm not exactly sure what they were trying to pull off. I watched the 7 minutes of it and was so disappointed. But in our culture, far too often, worship has been reduced to the superficial, to the realm of entertainment and amusement. And I think this is a reflection of the lack of reverence for the God that is to be worshipped. I'm not thinking that our worship has to be stern and severe. I don't think that our worship has to be cloaked with frowns and soberness so that it takes until Tuesday before we can crack a smile. That's not what I think. But I fear that in our culture, we're losing the sense of majesty. We're losing the sense of reverence and splendor and purity of our exalted King. And it seems like in our culture, we can hardly have 1 hour in 168 that truly ascribes to the Lord the greatness of his name. And I thought this would be a good book for us. Maybe it's just going to be a good book for me. A good book for me because there are things I long. There are things I long for in my life. And one of them is to have a higher view of God. So grateful for the songs you chose. And so grateful that this was not an exception. From Sunday to Sunday, this is what we sing. The greatness of our God. It's in permanent ink in my mind. The first Sunday we met at Bernie's shop. And there I was, just like every visitor, sat in the back of the building. I'm not sure why that's the most comfortable seat initially. Now, like I told somebody this morning, I need to get to my seat quickly so nobody else takes it. But there I sat in the back, and I'm watching all that's happening in Bernie's shop and the services going on, and we sing these great songs. And I went to work the next day, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and on Thursday, I was still singing the songs that had deeply impacted my life. So grateful for that, for the worship that happens. Where tender hearts and sincere thoughts are presented with reverence and glory and greatness of our Lord. So grateful for that here Sunday after Sunday. The book of Revelation cuts through the superficiality of our day, and it presents the King high and lifted up. The Gospels present our Lord in his humiliation and in his suffering. You think about it, while still in the care of Mary and Joseph, the news comes from an angel of the Lord, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And Matthew chapter 2 verse 14 says, and Joseph took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. That's one thing to read it in the Gospels. The book of Revelation presents our Lord as running and hiding from no one. Isn't that exciting? In this book, he is not presented as the humiliated and suffering Savior. Now he is not in a cradle or on a cross. Now he is on a throne and he rules in power and might. There he is king. And in his kingdom, as he rules, it's not a kingdom of citizens. It's a kingdom of subjects. In a kingdom of citizens, you have a democracy, I think. In a kingdom of subjects, you have a dictatorship. And that's the best kind of rulership to have, where the king is always perfect and his decisions are always just and he loves you with all his heart. It is the best kind of rule to have. In this kingdom that Jesus will introduce us to in the book of Revelation, he rules from the top down. There are no grassroots movements that will topple his leadership. There are no grassroots movements that will sway his decisions. He's ruling from the top down, and when he returns a second time, he will not be taken to the edge of a city and need to escape from the hands of antagonists. You and I read about that in Luke chapter 4. You could find it. Luke chapter 4, verse 29. It's describing a very interesting scene. There are those who have opposed the Lord. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 29, it says, they rose up and drove him out of the city. And we have to think about this in terms of the first century thinkers. When they drove him out of the city, he was not chauffeured in a vehicle. This is driving like as in cattle. This is driving as in pushing him out. And they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Right? But passing through their midst, he went away. What happened there? Perhaps it was a miracle. It was certainly not Jesus' time to die, and it was certainly not the method. But he escaped. When he returns the second time as king, no one will betray him and no group will arrest him. When he returns the second time, he is not going to stand before the pilots of our world as though he were a criminal. And the Herods of this world will not be interrogating him with questions. It seems to me, our world likes a Jesus who is cradled in his mother's arms. Such a scene comes across as warm and loving and homey. And in such a scene, the baby is speechless and he makes no significant demands of us. But our world likes it that way. Our world loves a Jesus who feeds the 5,000 and meets our physical needs. And such a scene presents Jesus as the active caregiver, and he provides us with support, enabling mankind to go about the affairs of his life. And our world loves a Jesus who rebukes the wind and the waves and brings our chaotic circumstances to a place of peace and tranquility. And such a scene presents Jesus as the one who brings mankind their comforts and ensures that possible catastrophes are replaced with conveniences. And our world loves a Jesus who hangs on a cross, because forgiveness is a lovely thing. And such a scene presents the idea that guilt is removed and a fresh start is available. And our world loves a Jesus in many places. But there's one place where our world does not love a Jesus. You know where it is? On a throne. On a throne. They do not want him to be sovereign. On a cross, this Jesus is somewhat manageable. At least temporarily, it looks like. There he is a savior. But on a throne, he is the king. And mankind doesn't want him there. Through the years, mankind has resisted his authority. They do not want him to be in charge. But without apology, the book of the Revelation presents Jesus as king. He's on the throne, and he rules. So he's not wrapped as a baby in swaddling clothes. He's not tired and sitting at a well. He's not physically exhausted and sleeping in a boat. In fact, we're going to only be into chapter 2 and then chapter 3. And Jesus is there walking among the churches. And he is evaluating them. It's a sober reminder that the head of the church is making an assessment. And then chapters 4 through 22, we read that the king is orchestrating all the affairs of this world and bringing about exactly what he wishes to accomplish. And his glory will be achieved. So our world is not spinning helplessly, but actually purposefully after the counsel of the will of the king. In fact, for your encouragement, would you turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. It's in Revelation 19, 19. It's a little phrase in this verse that starts like many verses do, because John is often saying, and I saw, then I saw, and I heard, or then I heard. Here it is again. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse. That's Christ. And against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. If you go back to verse 14, it says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth, this would be Christ, I could have started at verse 11. But from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This isn't something gross or weird. It's not even something ugly to think of. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. It's just a description of how he's going to control the armies of the world. And he's going to speak a word, and he's going to dissolve them. He's going to defeat them. It's a clear reminder of what happens in the creation account. With a word he spoke, and it happened just like that. And the next day, just like that, and it was so. And why did it take 6 days? So it could be an example for us with regard to our work week. And on the seventh day he rested. Exodus chapter 20 tells us about that. In the commandments, right? That was just an example for us. He didn't need 6 days. He could have done it all in a moment, right? But that was for our benefit. And with a word, Lazarus comes out of the tomb alive. And with a word, the universe is made. And with a word, he is victorious over all opposition. And in the last book, we learn about Christ in his glory. And so in this book, we want to grow in our understanding of the King. This book has much to say about bibliology. That's a big word, but it just has to do with the Bible. The study of the Bible. In many ways, the last book stands as a unique book in that it reveals what is not mentioned in other books of the scriptures. However, the book of Revelation is not only scripture in and of itself, it is saturated with Old Testament references. And I haven't done the counting, but quoting someone else, of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there are 278 that contain references to the Jewish scriptures or to the Old Testament. 278. And the first mention of an Old Testament reference is Revelation chapter 1. Verse 13. It says, turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. That's a reference to Daniel. When the son of man is taken from the heavenly vision in Daniel chapter 7. So it's in this book of Revelation that we find the completion of so many things that have started earlier in the scriptures. Sin starts in Genesis, sin stops in Revelation. Death begins in the first book, death comes to an end in the last book. In the beginning, mankind fell from God's glory. In the last book, we'll see it again and again, right? The book of Revelation resolves what would otherwise leave us in suspense. Have you thanked the Lord this week that the last book in our Bible is not the book of Jude? You think, well, so what happened with that? What's going to go on with that? What's going to go on with that? And we'd be held in suspense. You know what it is like to be in suspense? There is something in music. If you thought of the song, Jesus Loves Me, and the last line is, the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me. And some of you are wanting to sing the last note because it's not finished, right? And those are those who enjoy music kind of feel a certain amount of tension when it's not resolved. Just ask the pianist. So my boys taught me well. Sometimes for fun, we would play some songs on the piano in the living room and then stop just before the last note so it wasn't resolved, so that all the ladies in the kitchen could take notice of that. And that really worked good in our family. But we like things to be resolved, right? We want to know. And now we know. The book of Revelation resolves so many things. It doesn't answer all our questions, but it answers many. All the ones we need to know to for us to live in this world, we've got the answer there. So by application then, to quote somebody else, he said, don't live for what the world will promise you today. Live for what God has promised you in the future, right? And the book of Revelation has so much to say about theology proper. Theology proper stands for or refers to the study of God and his character, his attributes. And it has to do with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So we're going to learn much about his power and his presence and his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. In fact, when we're going to read about that, you come to Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Talking about the greatness of our God. Look at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt him, and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. There are many passages like this where John is basically overwhelmed with the grandeur of who God is. And this book has also much to say about anthropology and hamartology. It has to do with sin. Those two big words, try to describe them there. Anthropos is the word from which we get the word man or people. The last part, ology, just has to do with the study of. So whenever that's tacked on to an English word, it's just a study of. So you have a word like biology. We take that word kind of for granted. Ology just means the study of. And biology, bios, is the word for life. The study of life, biology. Anthropology has to do with the study of man. And so in this book, we'll be studying how people think, how they behave, how they respond. And then there's the study of sin. The first part of that Greek word, hamartia, has to do with missing the mark. It has to do with a tragic flaw. It has to do with failure and guilt and sin. So we're going to study and think through, where did sin come from and what impact does it have on you and me? What are its final consequences? What's the outcome? So the book of Revelation has lots to say about sin. And the book has much to say about man and how they are sinful to the core and in dire need of a God of deliverance. Perhaps no book presents the depravity of man in more graphic ways than the book of Revelation. It shows the corruptness of the human heart and the accompanying resistance to the God of heaven. Many ways it reveals what Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So we're going, in our study about sin, we will read about the fury of the wrath of God. In other words, sin infuriates God. God has a zero tolerance for sin. Sin has to be paid for. All sin has to be paid for. And this book has much to say about angelology. It has to do with angels. If you read the book of Matthew, within the first chapter, we read about an angel telling Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. And in the last chapter of Matthew, we read about an angel who comes to roll back the stone of the tomb where Jesus' body has been laid. And so the book of Matthew and other books of the New Testament talk about angels. But the book of Revelation has more to say about angels than perhaps any other New Testament book. And I think it's good for us to think about that, because there's a lot of misinformation about angels in our day, a lot of preoccupation about angels. And there are basically two categories of angels. There are the holy ones that live with God, and they do what God tells them to do, and there are the wicked ones who follow the direction of Satan. So we need to learn some things about angels. I think some of the things that are being taught in our day are being taught even in picture form. Like they have little baby angels. There are no baby angels. Angels don't have families, right? There are no baby angels. There are not an increasing number of angels now, because there's no population. There's no increased population of angels. They're created beings. So in the book of Revelation, angels have a very significant role. And some are delivering messages from God, and some are following other assignments. And there are those who do evil. And we need to learn what the Bible says about angels, so that we might be accurate in our thinking about these servants of the Lord. And then there's the study in this book about soteriology, which has to do with salvation. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, we will be Lord willing, we'd be there next Sunday. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. We'll be five verses into the chapter, and look what we're going to read. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us," and here it is, "and has freed us from our sins by his blood, who has freed us from our sins by his blood." It's going to be a perfect fit for our communion Sunday next week. In chapter 5, verse 9, even the songs in heaven will talk about salvation. Chapter 5, verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people and for every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And how did they get there? "By your blood you ransomed people for God." When you get to chapter 7, you have it again. Verse 14. "I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There are a number of references to God's redemptive purposes. We want to learn about that. This book has much to say about ecclesiology. That's a big word. It just has to do with the life of the church. So the book of Revelation is not silent about practical church matters and holy living and acknowledging that Christ is the head of the church. Chapters 2 and 3 introduce us to seven churches, and each get an appraisal, like a report card. Like a report card from God. That's a serious matter. We quickly realize when we read through those first two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, that Jesus sees it all, fully acquainted with everything. He knows what's happening in every church. He knows what is good and is praiseworthy, and he knows what is not good and calls them to repentance. That's like Jesus knows everything that happens in our church, at Adventure Club, at Young People's, this morning, and before a word is on my lips, he already knows what I'm going to say. And before we even visit with each other, when the service is over, he knows who we're going to talk to and what our conversation will be. He knows everything. And his evaluation of those seven churches and his evaluation of our church is what really matters. That's ecclesiology. And then this book has much to say about eschatology. And eschatology has to do with end time events. End time events are a big part of this final book, but they are not the main feature. The main feature of the last book of the New Testament is Jesus Christ. So when we go through this book over the next number of months, I am not trying to create a number of authors who will write paperbacks about end time events, which will then need to be revised in 6 months because they will fit with all the rest of them that have been made in the past. That's not the intent of our effort. The end time events in this book are merely a backdrop on which to unveil the Christ, the King. They're just a backdrop. Our energy then in the study of this final book is not to come away with a chart or a blueprint of times and events. Our effort is to clearly understand who is the king and how does he want us to live. So there are things that we will have to consider as we work through this book that have to do with future things. But when it comes to prophecy, we can be dogmatic about the direction, but we cannot be dogmatic about the detail. Just like you have people in, Peter mentions it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He's talking about the prophets in the Old Testament. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, the prophets in the Old Testament were writing and they didn't understand how this was all going to take place. They didn't know how this salvation was going to materialize and all the details. They knew the direction, but they didn't know the detail. So on that side of the cross, they had questions. And we are in much the same category as the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to salvation. We are much in the same category, even though we're on the other side of the cross. Now we're looking for Christ's return. And there are things we can't be dogmatic about. There are things that are written in the last book that are in symbol form. And none of us can be sure of what that is. There are lots of those who thought they knew. And they figured it out by listening to the news. Or maybe they knew something about science or technology. And that all has its place. But I think we can't be dogmatic and come to firm conclusions about those different things. Because we interpret the text not by listening to the news. We interpret the text by looking at the book and studying it. And so there's things we just say, we don't understand how that's going to be. But our focus will always be to the Lord. Our focus will always be to his greatness. I want to close by having us look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, look at verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days and scoff with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so there you have individuals who are opposed. They think the Bible is not accurate, that God's promises have failed. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, in anticipation of the return of the Lord, what should that make? What impact should that have in our lives? Holy living, right? It changes our choices. It makes us align ourselves with Christ. So as we study through this great book, that will be one of our big quests. Always trying to pursue a Christ-like attitude. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you, Father, for not only giving us your word, so that we could be saved, but giving us your word so that we would know how we ought to live. Thank you, Father, for resolving so many questions we might have with regard to heaven and life after the grave. Thank you, Father, that you are our great and powerful King. Thank you, Father, for your might. Thank you, Father, that you give power to those who faint, and to those who are weak, you give strength. And so, Lord, while we look forward to your return, wean us, Father, from the things of this world. Oh, Lord, help us to be faithful with our tasks, but help us not to be so anchored to the things of this world so that we miss the things that you want us to enjoy because of who you are. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have in our land. Lord, I pray that rulers and leaders might acknowledge you. Father, for us through this week, help us to acknowledge you and to find our strength and our hope in you. Thank you, Lord, for our church family. Thank you, Father, for these trophies of grace. I pray, Lord, that you will give them strength, physical strength for their task, wisdom for their decisions, O Lord. Help them to reflect you. Help me to reflect you well through this week, Lord, so that you would be honored. Father, when we leave from here, thank you for the privilege of worshiping you and ascribing to your name the greatness of who you are. Help us, Father, to share this good news with unsaved friends. Put us in contact, Father, with those who need to hear the good news. And Father, I pray that you will give us the courage to tell them about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.